Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4 again. Hebrews chapter 4. We're looking at the believer's life of rest in Hebrews chapter 4, you'll recall. Just by way of review, we noted last time the context links Hebrews 4 to Hebrews 3. So we need to study these two chapters together. Hebrews 4 begins with the word therefore, so it continues the idea of chapter 3. The idea of chapter 3 was very simple. Israel was a redeemed people, and yet Israel had the capacity to provoke God by not believing Him. So Israel was a group that you might call unbelieving believers. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." And he's applying the illustration of nation Israel to believers. He says, you know what? That can happen to you too. You can be a believer and not trust God for your daily needs. So chapter 3 introduced God's rest, and chapter 4 now is explaining what it is. And we started that off last hour. We noted there are two types of rest for the believer. The first is the rest in the finished work of Christ. Every single believer is resting for his or her salvation in the finished work of Christ. Because to be a believer, you have to come to that point in your life where you realize that your works cannot earn you salvation, and you have to rest on what Jesus Christ did to give you salvation, and that is He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. But there's another type of rest available to the believer, and that is rest in the faithful Word of Christ. So we rest on His finished work for our salvation. We rest on His faithful Word for our day-to-day needs and our day-to-day maturity as believers. Verse 1 through 10, we looked at the believer's life of rest. Actually, we started looking at the believer's life of rest, and we outlined it this way. First, there was a duty, that is, let us fear. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." So the duty is, believers are to be afraid of unbelief. Basically, he says, just be careful, let us fear, because you may come short of the believer's life of rest. So the lesson of chapter 3, the lesson of nation Israel, when they failed to believe God for their day-to-day needs, applies to each and every believer. The description in verse 2 through 8 that we started last time and we'll finish this hour, it's called another day. And then the definition in verse 9 and 10, it'll be called a Sabbath rest. That's the definition of the believer's life of rest. So again, chapter 3 introduced this rest. Now chapter 4 is going to explain it by telling us the duty, the description, and the definition of it. So now let's continue on with the life of rest described. First, let's read the verses again. We're in chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verse 1 through 10. Starting at 4:1, it says, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all His works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as he has said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. So we looked at verse 2, and the lesson is simply this. Like nation Israel, believers have received good news. And the good news for the church age believer is that there is a place of rest for the believer where all his or her needs are supplied. Each and every believer has a place where all his needs are supplied. God provides, we believe. Now we noted last week, it's important to note that God provides whether we believe or not as believers. But we can provoke God by not believing, by not trusting His provision, or not being satisfied with His provision. Remember last week we looked at nation Israel, and they were wandering in the desert, and every day God supplied for them with manna. Every single day. And what did they say? I want cucumbers. You know, there were lots of cucumbers back in Egypt. Why come I have to eat this bread stuff every day? So they weren't satisfied with God's provision. God kept providing for them, but He was provoked. So God provides, we believe. Just like Israel, we have had good news. And just like Israel, we have the responsibility to unite faith with that promise. That is to believe it. If we don't, we will not enter His rest. Just like they did. Or did not, if you want to look at it that way. Because nation Israel did not make it to Canaan. With two notable exceptions. And we'll look at these as we go through this. Two notable exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. They were the exceptions to the rule. So each and every believer, just like in Israel, each believer in the church age gets to decide for himself or herself how much good the Word of God will do for you. Because it's not just a matter of learning it. There's a matter of volition involved. We have to believe it. So here's the formula we came up with last hour. And we started with the formula God's Word plus faith equal rest. And that's great. That's easy. But the problem is there's usually pressure in a believer's life. Just like there was pressure in nation Israel's life when they didn't have water. So pressure plus God's Word plus our faith equals rest for the believer. Remember, this equation can fail on several different points. It can fail if we don't know God's Word. We have nothing to put faith in. It can fail if we don't believe God's Word. Now, we started with the Old Testament support last time, and there will be two passages quoted, and then there will be a passage in verse 3, that'll be Psalm 95, and a passage in verse 4, that'll be Genesis 2. And then in verse 5, the author of Hebrews combines these two passages together. And I'll make a comment on that when we get down to verse 5. But first, look at the first support in verse 3. It says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world." So verse 3 is a quotation from Psalm 95:11, and he's saying this, the rest is God's rest, and we as believers can enter into that rest. And we noted the grammar of this passage last time, "For we who have believed," in aorist tense, that means we're believers. It's something that's happened at a point in time. Enter that rest. And enter that rest is a present tense verb. It's a continuous action. So as believers, we continuously enter into God's rest. And how do we do it? By believing His Word. continuously, all the time, for the day-to-day needs and day-to-day pressures that come up. Now, the second Old Testament support in verse 4 is a quote from Genesis 2:2. It says, "For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." Now, very important in understanding this passage is understanding why did God rest on the seventh day? Why did he do that? Because we think of things in terms of ourselves. Because I think of things in terms of, gosh, I've been working hard for 20 minutes. I need a rest. Is that why God rested? This creation stuff really took it out of me. Let's have a rest. And you're laughing. So that's good, because you know that God didn't rest because he was tired. God doesn't get tired. So why did he rest? His rest was based on a finished work. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was done. And it's important to understand that, because it's going to be part and parcel to this passage. When we rest on God's finished work for our salvation, why can we rest on that? Because it's done. There's nothing more we can do. We rest on God's work because it's done. And that's the concept of a Sabbath rest. A Sabbath rest is a rest that's based on something that's finished. Look at verse 3, the last part. The author of Hebrews points that out. He says, "Although his works were finished from the foundations of the world." So he points it out. He's rested because his work was done. Now in verse 5, the author of Hebrews combines these two Old Testament passages. And he says, "And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest." See how he takes the rest from Genesis 2 and the rest from Psalm 95, and he combines those two together. So what he's doing is he's equating the believer's rest with God's rest. Because he's talking about the life of rest for the believer in Hebrews 4, 1 through 10, and he links that back to God's rest after creation. So the implication is that both of these rests, our rest as believers and God's rest after creation, are based on a finished work. Because he says his works were finished from the foundation of the world, so God rested. The believer can rest. He links them together in verse 5, "And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest." And that's the Psalm 95 passage. So he links those two together. Now, implication then, that both of these rests are based on a finished work. Now I want to make a note here. This is one of those things where you see, well, how can he do that? How can he take two different Old Testament passages in completely different contexts and link them together like that? And I have one thing to say to you about that. Don't try this at home. The author of Hebrews was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, did the Holy Spirit know those two passages were connected? He probably did. You know, he's pretty smart. Of course he did. So the rule about doing things like that is we can combine Old Testament passages like this if the New Testament does, because the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. Now, on your own, on my own, don't try to combine passages like that. Does that make sense to anybody? You know, we have to be careful to look at context. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit knew the context of both of those verses. So when he inspired the author of Hebrews to combine them together to make a point for us, he knew what he was doing. I just wanted to throw in that little kind of a disclaimer there. Now in verse 6 through 8, we're going to see some proof that rest remains for the believer. Now, this is going to get a little technical, but bear with me here. Verse 6 points out that Moses' generation failed to enter rest. Verse 6 says, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience." So Israel failed to enter that rest. There were two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. They failed to enter that rest because of disobedience. And the reason he points this out, in verse 7, he points out that, you know what? Psalm 95 still offers this rest, so it must still be there. Verse 7 says, "He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So some could argue that the rest that was promised to Moses' generation was fulfilled in the Old Testament. And they'll say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. That rest, it was fulfilled in the Old Testament. But the logic here is, well, if that's so, if that rest was fulfilled by Moses' generation, then how come God offers it to David after Moses' generation? How come it's still offered in Psalm 95? So you can't say that rest is a done thing. It's a completed deal. It's a, you know, an Old Testament thing that was fulfilled in the Old Testament. You can't say that because it was repeated to David. So in the Old Testament, that rest was what? It was Canaan. Possession of the land equaled rest for nation Israel. In this illustration, that's what he's talking about. For the believer, the rest is different. For the believer, rest is the place where all his needs are satisfied by God, and God provides, and we believe. So, Moses' generation failed to enter the rest. Psalm 95 still offers that rest. Now, verse 8 might throw some of you. Verse 8 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." What's Joshua got to do with this? Well, verse 8 proves that the promise was not fulfilled by Joshua's generation. And you know, you could think it was simply because Israel possessed more of the land in that generation. But if that's the case, how come God promised it again after that in Psalm 95? You following this at all? It's just proving that rest is still there. He's saying, Moses' generation didn't get it. How do you know? Because he offered it again to David. Joshua's generation didn't get it. How do you know? Because he offered it again to David. You know, one of the arguments, and I've argued with people, nah, I never argue. I've talked to people who are amillennialists. They don't think that the millennial kingdom is a literal kingdom where Christ will reign. They think we're in the millennial kingdom right now, which would be really disappointing to me. But they say that. And one of the things they base it on, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be so sarcastic, but one of the arguments they use is that, you know, you say, well, God promised the land to Abraham, right? And God has to fulfill his promise. And they'll say, well, that promise was fulfilled in Joshua's time. I've heard that argument. So it no longer applies. Well, if that's so, how come he promised it again to David after Joshua? See, that doesn't make sense. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here, talking about it in light of God's rest. He says, how could it have been fulfilled if it's promised again in Psalm 95? So with all that now, we know there's still rest available for the believer. And that rest is defined in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. So verse 9 is the first time we have a word used to describe the rest. It's called in verse 9 a Sabbath rest. Now the word Sabbath rest is one word in Greek. The rest doesn't really occur there. It's the word sabbatismos. Sabbatismos, it's pretty much untranslated. The word sabbaton occurs 68 times in the Bible. The word sabbatismos occurs once, and this is it. What's the difference? Sabbatismos, sabbaton. They both refer to Sabbath, but sabbatismos describes the condition, while sabbaton describes the day. That's a day. But sabbatismos describes a condition. And that's why he calls it Sabbath rest. It's that kind of a rest. A rest like God's rest that's based on a finished work. So Sabbath rest is actually, it's an excellent translation of that word. Sabbatismos, it describes what kind of a rest it is. It's a Sabbath rest. Actually, there are three Sabbaths spoken of in the Bible. There's the Sabbath of creation, Genesis 2. Look back at Genesis 2. This is where the author of Hebrews is quoting from. I suppose we ought to look at it. Genesis 2. Remember, the author of Hebrews is saying that God has this rest. It's a rest based on a finished work, and he's inviting us to join him in that rest. Genesis 2 and verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." You get the idea there that he's resting because he's done and not because he's tired? He says it over and over. It was completed. The seventh day God completed his work which he had done. It's over. It's done. So he rested. This Sabbath, we should note, is for God only. God is the only one who created the universe. So technically, God is the only one who has this Sabbath. There's a Sabbath of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. Look at Exodus 20. You know what Exodus 20 is? It's the Ten Commandments chapter. Exodus 20 and verse 8. It's in the middle of the Ten Commandments here. Verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." So there's a Sabbath for Israel. And that Sabbath was mandatory by Mosaic law. They had to observe the Sabbath. It's kind of interesting to note that that's the one commandment that's not repeated in the New Testament. The Sabbath day commandment. Why do you suppose that is? Because the Sabbath of the church in Hebrews 4 is every day. We continually enter into his rest. This Sabbath is unique because it's a daily thing. Provided, now that Sabbath for the believer is available, does that mean it's automatic? Is that rest automatic? We noted last time it's not. Provided we don't repeat Israel's mistake. What was their mistake? They didn't believe God. They believed God for salvation, for the big thing, but they wouldn't believe him for the little day-to-day stuff. And if we don't believe God for the little day-to-day stuff, we don't believe his word, his promises, then will experience the same thing Israel did. We won't enter into his rest. So, Sabbath rest then, for the believer, is the place where we cease all human effort toward getting spiritual rest based on the finished work and word of Jesus Christ. I'll use that as a definition for the Sabbath rest of the church, of each individual believer in the church. What is it? Well, it's that place where we cease from all human effort toward getting spiritual rest based on the finished work and word of Jesus Christ. So the life of rest is an attitude. It's not a soft sofa and a big supply of cold beer. That's not Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest is an attitude that we have in as believers that is completely grace-oriented. God provides. All I have to do is believe. Any activity on my part, that is apart from believing, to bring about spiritual stability or spirituality is completely futile. I can't do it. Look at verse 10, Hebrews 4. It says, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." So how do I gain spiritual maturity? Do I do it by knocking on every door in Kansas City to proclaim the gospel? It depends. I want to make a disclaimer here, that the life of rest for the believer does not preclude activity. It doesn't mean you can't do things. What it does mean is that it recognizes that that activity has no spiritual value. The spiritual value is in your mental attitude of believing. So it doesn't. The believer's life of rest doesn't mean that the believer doesn't do anything. It's a mental attitude towards doing those things. You know, God has saved us for good works. I'm not saying that believers are to just abandon all works. I'm saying that believers are to do those works with a mental attitude that says, God has provided. He's already provided everything I can possibly need. He'll provide that whether I believe it or not, but I believe it. Activity alone cannot bring rest, cannot bring spiritual stability, cannot bring Christian maturity. Activities can't do that. Mental attitudes can. A mental attitude of believing God. Because what was Israel's mistake? Back in chapter 3, verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Verse 10 gives us the character of those kind of people who enjoy this Sabbath rest. Verse 10, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." So the one who enters God's rest is the one who has ceased trying to get spirituality on his own efforts, on his own steam. He recognizes the dependability of God's Word. So if I sit down and try to think of what things can I do to be a spiritual or mature believer, and, you know, you can hold a conference. And you can decide, well, we think that believers should not go to movies. We think shouldn't smoke, definitely. They shouldn't dance. They shouldn't drink, because drinking can lead to dancing. And that's Dave's joke. I borrowed it. You know, we can do that, but if we want to be mature believers, you know what? God has already told us that our job is to believe Him, what He said in His Word. You see the difference on that attitude of how you gain spirituality? You know, we become spiritually mature by learning God's Word and believe it. Now, if we're not resting, then that means we're looking at the wrong thing. We're either looking at our works or we're looking at circumstances. We could be looking at circumstances because circumstances come up, pressures come up day after day, and those pressures try to convince us that God is not providing for us, just like in Israel. Look back at Numbers 13. And we'll see the example of Israel. In Numbers chapter 13, in verse 1 and 2 of Numbers 13, God makes a promise. It's a very clear promise. It's not a bit ambiguous. It's just a flat, clear promise. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." And he goes out and picks out the guys. But is this hard to understand? It says, I'm going to give the land to the sons of Israel. It's just a blatant promise. Not ambiguous, not hard to understand. So that's God's provision. What's Israel's responsibility? They're responsible to believe God. Well, look at their response. Look down at verse 26. Now the spies are coming back. In verse 26 it says, "They proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." So what did they look at? They had God's promise, and they had circumstances. Did they look at God's promise, or were they looking at circumstances? God promised He'd give them the land. He didn't say, it was very unambiguous. He didn't put any conditions on it. He just said, I'm going to give you the land. You send some spies in. The spies come back. Ooh, they're big. These folks are big. They've got big, strong cities. We'll never take that land. So, look down at verse 33. "There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak were part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So we're just nothing but grasshoppers compared to these guys. They're big. So they were looking at circumstances instead of God's promise. They refused to trust God. Chapter 14, verse 11. What does God say about that? It says, "The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" That they refused to believe God because they had their eyes on the circumstances. Now, was it possible to believe God? Were these the guys who said, oh, I'd like to believe God, but I'm just too intelligent to believe God? Well, look at verse 30, back in chapter 13:30 of Numbers says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." Now, what was Caleb looking at? He was looking at God's promise. And remember I said there were two exceptions to the unbelief of Israel? Caleb and Joshua. And here Caleb, he didn't have a bit of trouble with it. Big people, we're like grasshoppers. They have fortified cities. There's people all over the place. Caleb says, yeah, so what? God said we could have it. So he's looking at God's promise rather than the circumstances. And that's how the believer enters rest. Well, let's go back to Hebrews again. And we'll look at the command to rest. Verse 11, it says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Let us be diligent. Now, notice first there's a therefore in verse 11 again. It points back to what the author of Hebrews has been talking about. What is it? Well, there's a great thing available to believers. That's rest from our own works for spiritual maturity. Be careful not to miss out on it. And it's our choice. And in verse 11 it says, let us be diligent. And the little construction there in the Greek is what's called a hortatory subjunctive. I know that means a great deal to most of you. A hortatory subjunctive is an exhortation. It's an appeal to the will. So the author of Hebrews is saying, it's your choice. You know, you be diligent. It's an order. Be diligent not to miss out on that rest. Diligent is the word spoudazo. It means, in its basic form, it means to be in a hurry. The Hebrews were kind of lax in that area of diligence. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. We noted that the first warning in Hebrews says, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. So the Hebrews kind of had a tendency of being lax in the area of diligence. They drifted away from God's Word. In chapter 5, verse 11, says, concerning Him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. So the Hebrews, they were kind of lax in this diligence. So the author of Hebrews tells them in verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent. Why? Well, because there's a danger. It says, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. That same example is the example of Israel. They wouldn't believe God. They refused to obey Him when He said, my word is sufficient, you believe it. We can miss out on God's rest. It is not automatic. Now the motivations, the first one in verse 12, remember, God's written word and God's living word. Again, it's a bad distinction, but it helps us remember. First motivation, verse 12, begins with the word for. He's explaining, for the word of God. And now we're talking about the written word of God. This is how we find out what to believe. Without God's word, we don't have anything to put faith in. So we need to know God's written word. Now, why bring up the subject of God's Word as a motivation? Well, because the most important thing about faith is its object. Back in verse 2, remember? He said, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So how do we get profit as believers? By uniting faith with God's Word. It's the whole crux of the Christian life. We have to know what to believe. So we have to understand the Word correctly if we're to put our faith in the right things. And as I said last hour, some believers spend the majority of their prayer lives praying prayers that have already been answered because they don't know God's Word. Many believers spend their lives resting on promises that God hasn't given. Now, I saw an example of that, and I won't mention any names or anything, but this guy was a believer, and he was married, had kids. He decided he wanted a ministry, so he quit his job. Just quit his job. He said, I'm living on faith. Now, that sounds really spiritual and cool, doesn't it? Is there any place in the Bible that says God is going to pay his bills? You know, I don't see anything like that in the Bible. So this guy is running around resting, living on faith. Actually, he wasn't living on faith. He was living on the generosity of churches because he didn't know. Well, look at 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 5. You know, and this stuff sounds so spiritual, so wonderful. But 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know what? God's Word says you can't give up that responsibility because you want a ministry. That's not your choice. Or you're obligated to support our own family. So, while it sounds very spiritual and wonderful, living on faith, it's not. It's not a correct understanding of God's Word. Now, this verse lists four basic things about the written Word of God. Now, do you see why we teach the way we do here? Why the lessons are just, this is what God's Word says. Your job is to believe it. And we have to know God's Word. We have to know it accurately, or we just end up putting our faith in the silliest things. Four things. First, it is living. This is repeated throughout Scripture, that the Word of God is living. John 6:63, I'll give you some references you can look up. Acts 7:37-38, 1 Peter 1:23. It is active. Of course, living, again, I made a bad distinction between God's written Word and God's living Word, because God's written Word is living. It's active. The word active is energēs. Energēs means a practical expression of capability. It's effective, is the idea. It's a practical expression of a capability. Powerful. I think some the older translations have powerful. Very good translation. Living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's sharp and piercing both, as we have in this verse. It says it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. So in other words, it gets down to the real issues. Now, the two-edged sword was the most penetrating weapon available at the time. It was the sharpest weapon and most penetrating available at the time. If this isn't too gross, the two-edged sword was the best thing they had for dividing people into parts. And that's what it's talking about. It's saying that the Word of God can divide things down into component, individual parts. The word for sharp is an interesting word. It's sharper. It's the word tamos. Tamos is a word that means having the capacity to cut effectively. Having the capacity to cut effectively. We have that word Thomas in English, and we call it Tommy. Yeah, some of these in the medical profession are nodding, because an ectomy means you cut something out. Ek is another Greek word. It means out of, as a source. Thomas is to cut. Tome is a cut. So ektami means to cut out. It's able to separate the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. So it's spiritually beneficial and physically beneficial. That's the two ideas, spirit, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's able to judge. Judge is the word kritikos. We get the English word critical from that word. Kritikos means able to judge legal cases. So the Word of God passes judgment. What I say, what I think, I should say, has absolutely no importance. If you come here to find out what I think, I feel sorry for you. Because what I think doesn't really matter. What God's Word says matters. Because it's able to get down to the real issues. Now, why on earth would anyone want to add something to this? Why would you come to listen to hear what a man thinks? What could possibly be more relevant? It is sufficient. God's Word is sufficient. Remember, I defined sufficiency of Scripture this way. The Word of God is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and practice. And it is the ultimate authority on every subject that it addresses. That's our view on God's Word here. It's what the believer needs and it's all the believer needs as a rule of faith and practice. I'm not saying that the Bible is that you can't learn anything extra-biblical. But when it comes to faith, when it comes to behavior, the Bible is what the believer needs and all the believer needs. And it's also the ultimate authority on every subject it addresses. Now, the second motivation in verse 12, the living Word, 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Again, verse 13 deals with what? An attribute of God. Specifically, the attribute of His omniscience. How do we find out that God is omniscient? By studying God's Word. It's one of God's attributes. It's a very basic element of systematic theology. God is omniscient. So, again, we're back to the written Word. We know that God is omniscient because He's told us in His Word. So that's a motivation for us to enter God's rest. Because He knows everything. And if He's providing for me, He knows what I need. Very simple. Okay, well, we're going to stop here. And next time, when we get to verse 14, we're going to find out that we have a high priest of our rest, and we'll find out about him next time. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide. Your word is able to judge. We pray that we can be diligent and accurate in our study of your word, so that we'll know exactly what we are to put faith in, so that we can put faith in it and we can enter into your rest. In Christ's name, amen.